Well, this morning we're continuing in our study in Colossians. It's the last part of Colossians, you might say the signing off that Paul does in his letter to them. And this is where he conveys greetings, and then some incidentals are mentioned, some details. But recall first, Paul's reason for writing to this church was to confront a heresy that diminished the supremacy of Christ. Paul has strongly affirmed that in Christ there the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. The fullness of deity in bodily form is in Christ. He is the head of the church. The church is his body. Christ and Christ alone is necessary for salvation. Nothing else. No experiences, no rituals, no requirements. It is Christ and Christ alone. In light of that, beginning with chapter 3 then, Paul begins to teach us how to live a life that matches that, that reflects that, is walking a worthy walk. Well, this is, as part of his body, these things apply to us. How to walk worthy. All of these things in chapter 3 are for all of us. Now, notice this. If you've got your Bibles open, 1 Corinthians, Colossians chapter 3, you can peruse through there and get down to about verse 12, for instance, and he says, "I've put on a heart of compassion." Notice these things. I just wrote this out just to consider. Paul does not say, put on a heart of compassion unless you have a certain personality. He does not say, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart unless you have had a really rough time of it. He doesn't say, devote yourselves to prayer in chapter 4. Devote yourselves to prayer unless you get really busy. He doesn't say, be a kind person unless this happens to you. He doesn't say, be forgiving unless you qualify in a different category. We all are to be like this. A heart of compassion, kind, gentle, humble, faithful, patient, forgiving, forbearing, peace-loving, bound together in love. The word of Christ richly dwells in us, and everything we do for the name of Jesus Christ. And then we're devoted to prayer, all of those things. And there's not an exclusion but some Christians, some people don't need these things. No, we're all called to do the same thing as believers. We all are those who share in the inheritance of the saints in light. All of that is said to say this. Last week we asked the question, can God use us or can God use me? And we're asking that again with this caveat. We ask, can God use me? I want you to understand when you ask that question, understand this at least at first. Considering what we've just reviewed about Colossians 3, God intends to use you. So, can God use me? Well, just keep in mind, whether or not he can, he intends to use you. He intends to have you as part of this functioning body of believers. Keep that in mind. So, can God use you? Well, I don't know. What talents do I need? What qualities do I have to have? How much training is needed? Doesn't God only use special people? As we look in these two verses in Colossians 4, we'll see three more people God used. We'll tell their story, and then we'll review their service. As far as we know it, each one, there's the story and their service. The key here is to know that, like the apostles, these were ordinary men. They were only two things that qualified them, apparently, and those two things can be qualities that we possess. Now, just as a kind of by way of understanding this, we're going to be talking about in our Bible class next week, Lord willing, the qualifications for an elder. And I'm going to read the first two qualifications for an elder. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is fine work he desires to do. Those are two qualifications right there. I had this experience, that's why I know. What are the two qualifications? First, he needs to aspire to this office. And then, he qualifies him, it's a fine work that he desires to do. Not only have the position, but have the work. I had a situation where we had elders who liked being called elder, but didn't like doing the work. Well, for us to be useful, we must desire it and begin doing it. Here's the first qualifier is he aspires to be an elder. It comes from the word to reach out. He sees this as something he should do and he wants to do it. The second part is a fine work he desires to do. In other words, he needs to set his heart upon it and wants to be in the business of doing it. We find these qualities in the three men in our verses this morning. If you look go back to Colossians, it says these men in verses 10 and 11, chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, he calls them in verse 11, they are fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. They've got the position. They're working with me as fellow workers, and they have proved themselves to be. And that's very important. They are fellow workers, and they prove to be an encouragement. They are faithfully following through. For us to be useful, we must desire to be useful. Oh, and then we have to begin doing it. We not only want to be fellow workers, we want to be faithful fellow workers. Look at these verses. This is Colossians. Don't know where that's coming from. Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. These are the wrapping up the final greetings and things. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom he received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Let's take a look at each man, his story, and then his service. This first fellow is Aristarchus. We first see Aristarchus in Acts chapter 19. If you want to look there, Acts chapter 19 is an account. Paul is in Ephesus. And there's a great work going on in Ephesus. There, people are coming to Christ, and the idol makers are their businesses. It's so massive. They've stopped buying the idols. They've stopped buying the little trinkets of Artemis or Diana, depending if you're Roman or Greek, and this goddess. And there's these silversmiths and goldsmiths are losing their income because people are coming to Christ. And the silversmith gets everyone wound up. The idol makers of the city stir up a frenzy because these many people are turning from Artemis to Christ. And here's where we meet Aristarchus, Acts chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. It says this, when they heard this, well, you can go earlier in 27, he's saying, these men have made our trade fall into disrepute, verse 27, so that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and she whom all Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. While they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying and out saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Riot started. Verse 29, the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius, and there he is, Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Well, what do we find? What do we see here? One, Aristarchus is identified with Paul, and he's known as one of the Christians there, and he's got a fairly prominent situation. They couldn't find Paul, but they got Aristarchus and Gaius. And we also find he's from Macedonia. Where in Macedonia? A little bit later, chapter 20, the uproar ceases, and they say, Paul, you need to get out of here. And Paul needs to go too. He's wanting to go collect an offering to take back down to the struggling church in Jerusalem. He spent 3 months there. This is chapter 20. And he sails away. Verse 4. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by, there he is, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. We saw Tychicus last week. Well, here, Aristarchus is one of the group. He's one of the traveling group that's taking that offering, or they're collecting the offering first. They're going from Ephesus, probably to Troas, and then up into Macedonia, and collecting the offering and coming down to Corinth. And from Corinth, they'll sail back down, hit Ephesus one more time, and take the gift to Jerusalem. So, we encounter this man. First of all, he's from Thessalonica. Keep that in mind. And he is being threatened. Aristarchus was a Jewish man, possibly a privileged and probably young Jewish man from a church that we just read in our scripture reading, 1 Thessalonians. You read, and we can see the history here in Thessalonica. This man, Aristarchus, probably a young privileged Jewish man, is from the church at Thessalonica that all that church had known from its beginnings was persecution. That's why when Paul writes to 2 Thessalonians, he has to encourage them, because some of them have died and they didn't know what had happened, what was going to happen with them, because somebody told them the day of the Lord has happened already, and they were shaken in their hope. Their faith and their love was there, but their hope was shaky now. Well, this is part of his story. During Paul's second missionary trip, recorded in Acts chapter 17, after being jailed in Philippi, they go on through two other small places and they come to Thessalonica. And on three Sabbaths, Paul stands in the Jewish synagogue and proclaims Christ as the Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures, showing that Jesus Christ was and is the long-promised Messiah who has died on the cross for their sins and rose from the dead and has ascended to heaven, and he's not received very well at all. There are a lot of people that begin to believe him, but a lot of the Jews in the synagogue become very jealous of him. He's only able to stay in that little church plant of Thessalonica for about 3 weeks, or at least three Sabbaths. It may have been over a period of 3 or 4 months, but he was only able to speak three times in the synagogue, and out of that, I believe, is where Aristarchus came to Christ. He had to leave his Jewish culture, his Jewish people, and they would cut him off, and then he had to undergo that persecution, and Paul is chased out of Thessalonica and goes to Berea, and these Jewish opponents in Thessalonica are so enraged and so negative towards him, they go to Berea and have him kicked out of there, and Paul has to go down to Athens. He sends back Timothy and Silas to find out what's going on, and from there, from Athens, he goes to Corinth, and probably from Corinth is where Aristarchus comes down to be with Paul. That's about the only time we can see where Aristarchus would come away from his town or his city in Thessalonica to be with Paul. And Paul stays in Corinth for 18 months, and then he leaves, and probably this is where Aristarchus goes with him. So, the life of Aristarchus, that we pick him up when he becomes a Christian, and he travels with Paul, as far as we know, the next time we really see him is in Ephesus at the riot, and then we see him getting on the boat with them to go to sail back to Rome. So we're assuming that Aristarchus is with one of his traveling companions, and he's with Paul, not only through the controversies and the upset at Corinth, but then he's at, I think it's in Miletum, where Eutychus dies and Paul raises him from the dead, and he meets the Ephesian elders, and then they sail down to Caesarea and go into Jerusalem, and Aristarchus is one of those Jewish men there but he watches the riot that starts in Jerusalem. Paul almost killed there. He sees where Paul is taken for 2 years in Caesarea, and he's probably there with him, and we see him getting on the boat with him when Paul appeals to Caesar. And that journey that took them through, was it Cyprus and then beyond that, and the shipwreck at Malta, he was in all of that and went to Rome, and he is now with Paul in Rome under house arrest. Paul is under house arrest, but Paul, we'll talk about his service here. Paul says that Aristarchus is his fellow prisoner. He only uses that word twice. And a lot of times he would use a different word, a desmos, which would be He was a fellow bond servant, or he's a fellow in bonds, as somebody who's a prisoner, a fellow prisoner. But this is a different word, and it implies a prisoner of war. It's taken by the spear, is the where it came from, the literal background of that word. Paul considered Aristarchus as one of his soldiers. And he had been through it all. He began his life as a persecuted, redeemed Jew, lived a traveling life filled with blessings and dangers. He's now seen in Rome, sending his greetings to the church at Colossae. And since Paul says this, it seems apparent that he had the same heart for ministry as Paul did. He was a fellow battler with him. What about his service? Again, Paul describes Aristarchus as a fellow prisoner, a prisoner of war. He was an obvious enough companion of Paul's to be recognized and dragged into the Ephesian arena. In Paul's mind, this man had been through the wars with him, not only the riot in Ephesus, but all the contentious visit at Corinth and the emotional farewell to the Ephesian elders, the raising of Eutychus, the riot in Jerusalem, the two-year imprisonment in Caesarea, the shipwreck on Malta, and the house arrest ministry in Rome. Through all of it, Paul includes him as a fellow worker for the kingdom of God. The expansion of God's rule, by the way, the kingdom of God here means the expansion of God's rule over the lives in this age. The kingdom of God is invisible right now. It is within us. Someday Christ will come and reign on the earth too, and that will be an external manifestation of the kingdom of God. But this was a man, Aristarchus was a man who gave his life from the beginning to the cause of the gospel. He was a great encouragement to Paul. He would be a great model to follow, really. That's Aristarchus. Now we come to a different guy. He's identified as... Aristarchus sends his greetings. By the way, word send his greetings, that's what it means, sends his greetings. And he identifies also someone else, Barnabas' cousin, Mark. This guy had a different experience. Paul calls him Barnabas' cousin. Two things to note here. First, they must have known, or the church at Colossae must have known about Barnabas. They say, oh, Barnabas, how we know him? Oh, his cousin. Oh, his cousin is called Mark. Well, they must have known Barnabas, and so Mark was identified with Barnabas. That's good. But I think, because of the next thing that said, they also know about Mark. You know, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, the guy that, let's see what he did. But he's somebody that maybe would not have been welcomed. But Paul says, you welcome him. I told you to. So we've got Paul intending someday to send Mark to them. So I told you, if he comes, you welcome him. Now, why would he have to say that? He didn't have to say that about anybody else. We'll take a look at this guy. Why it has to do with his story. Well, first place we find Mark, there's another place too, I'll show you in a minute, but the first place we genuinely find Mark is Acts chapter 12. Take a look there. The story here is, who was it? I got it here. Herod? Yeah, Herod the king laid hands on someone who belonged, and he had James beheaded, the brother of John, Acts chapter 12, verse 2, and everybody seemed to like that. So he goes and gets Peter and puts him in jail. He's probably going to kill him the next morning. And Peter, you know, Peter's all worked up about this, right? He's in jail. He's in prison. He's locked in through two or three gates at least, and he's chained to the wall. You know what Peter's doing the night before he's supposed to be executed? He's sleeping. He has a dream. This angel comes and his chains fall off, and oh, he walks through this gate and he walks through another gate and he's out on the street. And he realizes, that's not a dream. I'm out. Praise God. And so he goes to the house where most of the Christians are gathered. Probably a big house, probably from a wealthy family. It's a house of Jewish people, a Jewish woman now, probably her husband died. She has come from probably Cyprus because her nephew, Barnabas, is a Cyprian Jew. So she's probably from Cyprus, and her son is there. And Peter goes to this house and he knocks on the door or whatever he does. I'm here. And the little servant girl. Now that you can tell, it's probably a big house because a lot of people can gather there. And it's somewhat well-to-do and they can afford a servant girl. Who's the little servant girl? Remember her? Little Rhoda. She comes to the door. It's Peter! She doesn't let him in. What is she? Remember the story? She's so excited, she turns around and tells everybody, which is great. They're all praying, oh Lord, please release Peter. And she comes in and goes, Peter's released! And they go, oh, be quiet, you're just seeing a vision. Oh Lord, please. That's one thing about Christians with their faith. We don't believe it when we see it. You know, it seems. But here's let's go back to the... He knocked on the door of the gate. This is Acts 12:13. A servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. She recognized Peter's voice. Because of her joy, she didn't open the gate, ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the front gate. They said, you're out of your mind. She kept insisting, and they kept saying, it's his angel. Yeah, it's just a vision. But Peter continued knocking. When they opened the door, they saw him. They were amazed, motioning with his hand to be silent. He told them how the Lord had saved him. And he left and went to another place. Now, this is verses 11 and 12. Back up. Peter came to himself, says, I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, from all the Jewish people, what all the Jewish people were expecting. Verse 12, and when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. Guess who Mary's boy was? This Mary. She had a son named Mark. John Mark. There's some question whether it was a John Mark and then Mark the Evangelist, but I think Scripture is clear that Mark and John Mark and Mark the Evangelist are all the same person. And just a lot of people don't like to think that because it adds more credibility to the story, I suppose. But this is a time we see Mark, probably a believer, in his mother's house in Jerusalem. And it's been about, if you look at the timing here, it's been about 14 years since the resurrection of Christ. And Mark is a believer. Probably, as you look in 1 Peter 5, Mark was led to Christ by Peter, because Peter calls him my son, Mark. Now, Mark then, if you look at the last part of chapter 12, it says, but the word of the Lord, verse 24, continued to grow and to be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission. They brought an offering down to the church at Jerusalem, and they returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Barnabas brought his cousin. And here's the story in brief in Acts chapter 13. They go to Antioch and the people are and everyone's praying and the Spirit of God says, I want you to set apart Barnabas and Saul or Paul for me to go on a missionary journey basically. And so they prayed and said, yes, go. And Mark went along, and the word that is used as a companion or as a helper, he was kind of the trip manager. He was kind of to be the organizer. That's kind of the way the word is used. And they go, if you know the map a little bit, they go from Antioch down to the coast in the eastern Mediterranean and across. First place they go is Cyprus. Interesting, that's where Mark's from. That's where Barnabas is from. And there's just a lot of things that go on there. It's a proconsul come to Christ and a lot of different things happen. But after Cyprus, they go back up and hit the coast in northeastern Asia Minor, which is Turkey today, at Pamphylia, and they begin to go inland. They're going to go inland, and at that point, Mark says goodbye and sails back to Jerusalem. So Caesarea and then Jerusalem. Now, everybody says, oh, we don't know why Mark left, and maybe he this or that or the other. We don't know the exact problems, but I'll tell you one thing. When Barnabas and Paul were going on their second missionary journey, Barnabas said, great, let's take Mark along. What did Paul say? Paul said, no. No, come on, it's okay. No. Matter of fact, the reason Paul says no is because he says Mark deserted us in Pamphylia. Mark was not faithful. Remember Aristarchus, how faithful? And he was there all the time. Mark headed out, went back home. But now he's back in Antioch, and he wants to second chance. And Barnabas says, I'm taking my cousin. And Paul says, I'm not going, I'm taking Silas. And they split. Probably, I mean, in the Lord's hand, this is great. You know, Barnabas and Mark, they go back to Cyprus. I think probably for Mark, it was Barnabas saying, let's start over again, Mark. Okay. And we think, this is my conjecture, but because of some of the church traditions, I think they went from Cyprus down to Alexandria, Egypt. There's tradition that says Mark helped planted the church in Alexandria. But let's pick up his service here. Could God use Mark after he deserted? What would become of this quitter? When with his loyalty and faithfulness in question, Barnabas takes him to Cyprus. By the way, this is interesting. Barnabas is seen that way. When Paul comes to Jerusalem, nobody wants to touch him when he's been converted from the Rabbi Saul. You know who takes him and brings him in? Barnabas. You know what Barnabas' name means? Son of encouragement. Son of encouragement takes Mark and says, I'm going to encourage you and restore you. So he goes. The next thing we hear of Mark is here in Colossians and in Philemon. He mentions Mark. Those letters came at the same time. The words, if he comes to you, indicate Paul intends sending Mark to them. And if they are aware of his past reputation, oh, Mark the deserter? No. Don't worry about that. If he comes to you, you welcome him. Paul calls Mark a fellow worker for the kingdom of God. Does God use Mark? Well, yeah. He's used by Paul. He's intending to send Mark somewhere. And during Paul's last imprisonment, he's writing this during his first imprisonment in Colossians. He's writing to the Colossians and the Ephesians and the Laodiceans and Philemon. And he's from prison and he writes. And apparently after 1 Thessalonians, Paul is released. And during that time, he travels again, maybe to Spain, and like a fourth missionary journey. But somewhere in a couple of years, Paul is rearrested and taken to Rome, and he is going to be, he's not under house arrest in the second imprisonment. He's in a cell, in a dungeon. And this is where he writes 2 Timothy, and he says to Timothy, this is probably some of the last things that Paul wrote. And this is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. He's writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, who is pastoring in Ephesus. He says to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Come to me. Next thing. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark, the deserter, and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Perhaps Timothy and Mark are there when Paul's life is ended here on the earth and he goes home to glory. But you find Mark one more time. Less than a couple of years later, I would think, in 1 Peter, Peter is writing to the scattered Jewish people, the scattered Jewish believers, and who are going to undergo persecution. He says, this is the last, 1 Peter 5:12, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting, testifying, this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, a lot of times people believe that this is the cryptic word, because the Christians are supposed to have been kicked out of Rome. She who is in Babylon greets you, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. By the way, there are a couple things about Mark. Somewhere in here, somewhere, Peter and Mark get back together, and possibly at this point. It might have been earlier. But God uses Mark. Do you know what God uses Mark to do? This quitter, this deserter, this guy who couldn't handle it, he uses him to write the Gospel of Mark. And the early church father said he wrote, this is Peter's account, so he wrote, dictated from Peter, all of the things that Peter said, and he wrote it for the Roman audience where they were at in Rome so that they would understand the message of Christ. It's interesting that God used Oh, by the way, what was Peter known for on the negative side? Oh, yeah, failing. Denying he even knew him. Remember that? God restored Peter and used him. God restored Mark and used him. So I failed Christ. I blew it. My ministry's over. I can never be used again. Just like Mark. Just like Peter. Maybe God can use you. So, his service, he ends up... By the way, interesting thing. How do we know Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark? Just one little thing. Here's the theory. That it might have been after the Last Supper where that Mark's mom was a follower of Christ even there. The early church fathers say Mark never heard Jesus speak. He might have been on the outskirts of things. He'd heard about Jesus and he'd known what he was in there in Jerusalem during the time. But it never really got on to him. But then there's stuff happening and maybe they're awakened as people come searching for Jesus that night and trying to find out where he's at. Somebody has conjectured that. But somehow it is supposed that Mark is awakened from his at his home, and he sees a tremendous thing happening. He's been asleep. It's close to 3 a.m. in the morning. He gets up and he grabs the only thing he has is a sheet, wraps it around him, and he's following along. And he goes and he watches the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's kind of been in the background. And why do we think that it's Mark? In Mark chapter 14, the end of that chapter, Jesus is arrested. He's betrayed and arrested. They laid hands on him, seized him. One of those who stood by drew his sword. Wonder how Mark would know about that. Peter didn't say it was me, but we know it was Peter. And struck the slave of the high priest, cut off his ear. And Jesus said, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple." And they all left him and fled. Verse 51. And they're all gone. And a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Who would know that? Except for the young naked man. We think that's Mark. Whatever. Young, excited, energetic. I want to be there. I want to be used. And once he gets pushed, he fails. And says, "Forget it. I can't be used again." And God does richly use Mark. Well, maybe you can relate to one of these two. There's a third man. And this back to Colossians. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. It's somewhat interesting to note that Aristarchus, the name means best ruler. You ever heard of an aristocrat? Aris? Best? Ocrat? Ruler? Like demo, people, crat, people ruled. This is best ruler. Wow, kind of a neat name. A prestigious name for a man who spent his Christian life being persecuted. And Mark's full name is John Mark. The Hebrew is the John and the Greek is Mark. They mean Ioannin Marcos. Ioannin, beloved one of God. John, beloved one or beloved gift of God. And Mark? Probably has the roots in the word hammer. Ares is part of that name. It comes out of that same thing. But Mark, the beloved one of God, is a hammer. An interesting use, perhaps, for someone who might be a tool in the hand of God. But Jesus, who is called Justice, and he was known by both names, Yeshu or Yeshua, which means Yahweh or Yeshua, Jehovah saves. Who else had that name? Oh yeah, Jesus, Yeshua Christos, Jesus Christ. Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah saves. And his Greek name was Justice, which means righteous. Yeshua, righteous. Jesus, righteous. Yahweh saves, righteous. You know, wouldn't that be great to be called that? I'm identified with Jesus Christ. And in his eyes, I'm righteous. I'm identified with the righteous Jesus Christ. I'm identified with righteousness because I follow Jesus Christ. All of that's great. But it would be a name that each one of us could have, really. We know nothing of his story except that he apparently did not want to diminish Christ's name and so preferred to be called Justice. Don't call me Jesus. Don't call me Yeshua. Just call me Justice. What Jesus? Nobody else is named Yeshua. Nobody else is named Jesus. Let him be named Jesus. Call me Justice. Maybe if you want to name me, have the righteousness of Christ. But let's focus on Jesus himself. I'm a faithful worker for the kingdom of God. I am of the circumcision, so I'm a Jewish man. But that's all we know of his story. His service, the only thing we know about Justice is that he was Jewish, one of Paul's fellow workers in the gospel. He could have come to Christ at any point, and perhaps from the second missionary journey on, because people started coming with him there. And he could have gone through all of those things, or he could have met Paul in Rome and under house arrest and been a fairly new believer. We don't know what his story was. He could have gone through what Aristarchus had gone through. He could have been a failure. He could have been... You know what? Justice is kind of an everyman. It's kind of all of us. Different. It didn't matter what his story was. What mattered with Justice was that he was a faithful fellow worker for the kingdom of God. And an encouragement to Paul. We'll get into that here in just a second. This is... But he, along with Mark and Aristarchus, proved to be an encouragement to Paul. That's the only use of this particular Greek word in the New Testament. It means that these men came to be a soothing solace for Paul. We get our word, I don't know if anybody has a medical background, paregoric. And that's something that relieves either pain or distress. And Paul said, these men are a paregoric to me. These men are an encouragement to me. I suggest this. You know what Paul's greatest heartache was that he always had with him all the time, unceasingly, he said? Was that his fellow Jewish people did not believe in Christ. He says, my heart aches. I'd wish myself to be lost so that they could be saved. Whatever it takes, I would want my Jewish brethren to be saved. You know what helped ease some of that? These three faithful Jewish guys. The only ones of the circumcision there to be a solace to Paul. Why would they prove to be a solace to Paul? That's probably a good way to translate that. It's because they were always there. They were faithful. Remember, this is the thing. A fellow worker, called a fellow worker, but more than that, you are, or they were, faithful fellow workers. Well, this is a man. The point to emphasize about Justice is that he was a sort of everyman. He could have been rich or poor, educated or not. He could have been a veteran of the battles or a new believer relatively. But he proved to be, implies he was faithful. His name, Jesus Righteous, identifies him completely as needed. Like any believer, Jesus was his righteousness. He was a man who could be any one of us. Could God use him? Yes. Could God use us? Same answer. These three Jewish Christians were such a solace to Paul. They tell us what and who God uses. He uses anyone who wants to be used and who is faithful. They can hang in there for years of mistreatment or desert at the first sign of real challenge, or they can just be a regular, willing, and faithful believer. Mark this, however, if this isn't clear yet. God, there's one other qualification for usefulness. God will only use a believer. One who has recognized Jesus as Lord and Christ, and believes that he died on the cross for their sins, and that God raised him from the dead, and has confessed him as their Lord and Savior. They've surrendered their life to him. He wants to be my disciple, what? He must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. You know, someone who is committed to Christ, it has to be that. And then beyond that, they say, yes, I want to be used, and yes, I'll be faithful. Well, beloved, God can and intends to use each of us. Remember, by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. What's verse 10 say? Ephesians 2:10, does God intend to use us? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So yeah, God intends to use you. Yes, you can be used of God. If you're not an Aristarchus, if you happen to be a Mark, or just a Justice, God can use you and desires to use you. This is, the life of Aristarchus could be you. The life of Mark could be yours right now. Oh, I failed. I can't start again. God wouldn't use me again. I tried once. I got kicked off the team, you know. But God not only used Mark, he used Peter. If you're truly born again, the life of Jesus justices you and me, justice. All that is to required to count for the kingdom. All that is required to count for the kingdom is to begin the journey and stay with it. You may end up like with Aristarchus and watch riots and watch the gospel just explode in Ephesus, or you may be like Mark and be at the depths of failure and then come back through, or be trusted by Paul to just be and be a companion to somebody like Justice was. Years ago, I heard a song about a committed Christian, and it's by John Fisher, and John Fisher called him Dark Horse. Don't know exactly why. He wrote a little book about it and all, but I've got the words here. Can't find the lyrics yet. Can't just cut and paste. I had to listen to the song and write it out and go back and listen and write it out again. But this description of Dark Horse, I would like you to identify with. And the unusual thing about this song, it's like John Fisher is writing it as though this is an unusual Christian. But I would submit to you that this should be all of us. See if this is a way, it's not scripture or anything, but he has some principles in it. See if this could describe you as the dark horse. By the way, you're in a situation where, just newsflash, Christian, the world is against you. I thought you'd like to know that. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Don't be surprised if there is darkness. You shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and corrupt generation. You don't be surprised if the world doesn't just fall over for you. If you don't be surprised if you smell like death to the world. That happens. And you are in a battle. And this is what this song says. And I will be gracious to you and not sing it. Okay. He's a dark horse in the nighttime, heading straight for the enemy camp. And he has no fear because his eye is clear, throwing light like a burning lamp. Maybe sometime at the right time you may see him galloping by. A simple man with a single plan, with the spirit in his eye. He's the one no one thought could make it through. He's the one who looks a lot like me and you. He can hear it when the Spirit tells him where to go and what to say, because he knows he can never be free when he's going his own way. He's a dark horse in the nighttime, heading straight for the enemy camp. And he has no fear because his eye is clear, throwing light like a burning lamp. Maybe sometime at the right time you may see him galloping by, a simple man with a single plan, with a spirit in his eye. He will not deny the struggle in his heart, but he also knows that racing is his part. And his secret is the spirit, because he's trusting nothing of his own. And he's fixed his eyes on the highest prize, and he's headed for his home. He's a dark horse in the nighttime, heading straight for the enemy camp. He has no fear, because his eye is clear, throwing light like a burning lamp. Maybe sometime at the right time you may see him galloping by. A simple man with a single plan, with the spirit in his eye, seeing the world through God's eyes, shining for Christ, going on, faithful to the end. Like Justice, Mark, Aristarchus. Mark was, we don't know what happened to Aristarchus. It's said that he was martyred in Rome. We don't know anything about justice. Mark became pastor in Alexandria, Egypt, it looks like. And when he got back from Rome, after Peter had been killed, he gets there in Alexandria in 68 AD, and angry crowds storm the place, grab him, put a rope around his neck, and drag him around town until he's dead. But they ran the race. How can you do that? First, let me give you these. Pray that the Lord will use you. Begin with your prayer life. Be devoted to prayer. Colossians 4:1 or 2. Be devoted to that. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Put on the new man and all of these things. Begin to live that life. Walk a life worthy. Now, as you're doing that, you're going to be involved with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you'll see needs to meet. And you'll see people that you can help build up, like Barnabas built them up, or you can just start being. You don't have to serve on a committee or be a member of something, or you know, of the choir or anything like that. You just become a part of the body and find out where the Lord fits you in. And He may send you to, I don't know, Alexandria. Who knows? He may send you someplace, or He may have you be in that faithful solace to the main guy like Paul or someone like that. But God can use you, and He intends to use you. Will you be used by Him and count for the kingdom? Be a dark horse.